Legend tells of a door in the walls of the city of Jerusalem, a door called the Eye of the Needle, which would allow a man to go into the city without the need of opening the larger city gates. And this door was convenient for people, but it was so small, a man carrying anything on his back could not squeeze through. The camel was the largest pack animal commonly used in the ancient Middle East. The Arabian camel stands between 6 and 7 feet tall at the shoulder, and with its hump, it stands nearly a foot taller. And the male camel often weighs over 1,000 pounds. This Eye of the Needle was barely large enough for a man, certainly too small for a camel. The story says, though, that if a person took all the packs off the camel and the camel got on its knees, it could shuffle through that gate. And the process would be difficult, but barely doable. Now, you may have heard that before as an explanation of the parable that we're considering today. But that explanation has two major problems. The first one is it's not true. There's absolutely no evidence that exists that there ever was a door in the walls of Jerusalem called the Eye of the Needle. It just doesn't exist. Secondly, it misses the point. It actually provides a wrong explanation of the parable, because Jesus' point is not that salvation is difficult for the wealthy. Jesus' ultimate point in this whole passage is that salvation is impossible for those who depend upon themselves, including their wealth. So those who rely upon themselves, their possessions, or their deeds cannot be saved. You can no more thread a camel through a needle than you can earn, purchase, or work your way to heaven. So let's read Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." These events here in Matthew 19 take place while Jesus was traveling toward Jerusalem. His journey started in Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, and he followed the major road down the east side of the Jordan down to the area directly across from Judea. And Jesus spent the last several months of his ministry there in that region across the Jordan. And it was there that this young man approached Jesus, and he asked a great question. This is one of the questions, I love it when people ask me. It happens very rarely, but it does happen every once in a while. He said, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" I mean, that's a great question. I hope if somebody asks you that question, you're ready to answer it. That's a great question. But it has three problems. It actually has three major problems. And in Jesus' response, he directly challenged the first problem, because he comes to Jesus and he says to him, "Good teacher." And what Jesus confronts is that this young man made a claim about Jesus that apparently he didn't believe. And he called Jesus good without realizing the significance of what he said. And so Jesus' response is, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God." He is challenging that man to consider what he is saying, to consider who Jesus truly is. Only God is truly good. If Jesus is good, then he must be God. If Jesus is not God, then he is not good. And Jesus starts by just refusing this man's flattery. And instead, he insists this man take seriously Jesus' claim to be God. The other two problems in this question are directly related to one another. And that's what Jesus spends the majority of this conversation addressing. And he addresses them indirectly. So he doesn't directly contradict the man's assumptions. He answers the man's questions in a way that revealed the man's assumptions and their error. So the first problem is this man does not consider who Jesus is. The second problem is he thought eternal life could be gained by doing good. So if you do good, you can go to heaven. The third problem is he thought eternal life can be gained by a person's deeds. That doing can get you to heaven. So these are two closely related things, but his doing and his doing good were the wrong assumptions he had. And so the rest of the conversation is centered around those two errors. And Jesus answers the man, down in verse 17, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. I hope that catches your attention, because that's a surprising answer. But we know clearly from the New Testament that it is not by works that we are saved. In fact, Romans 3:20 says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight." So Jesus appears to disagree with that. He appears to be telling this man, keep the law and you'll be saved. But Jesus and Paul are not contradicting one another. We know the Bible never contradicts itself. And when we come to apparent contradictions like this, we cannot assume the Bible is in error. Instead, what we must do is the work, the very necessary work to understand how these passages complement one another. And we'll do that work here in just a few minutes. So Jesus tells him, keep the commandments. The man then asks, which commandments? Okay, which ones? And I think that question reveals the same kind of self-justifying heart that was possessed by the lawyer in Luke 10. In Luke 10, Jesus is teaching the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's in response to a lawyer's question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? It's almost an identical question. And Jesus told that lawyer, if he loved God with all of his being, and if he loved his neighbor like he loved himself, then he would have life. And that lawyer then responded by saying, in fact, Luke 10:29 says, the lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in answer to that question, Jesus told the parable of the Good Samaritan. But what this lawyer was wanting to do in Luke chapter 10 was reduce the scope of the commandment to a select few people. Presumably, those who were more lovely to the lawyer. What the lawyer wanted to do was change the command to suit himself and to justify himself. And here in Matthew 19, the young man asks which commandments he needed to keep to have eternal life. He's looking for an easier road to heaven. I think he knew the difficulty of complete obedience. The law of Moses has 613 separate commands. It's incredibly difficult to keep all 613 of those all the time. And he's wanting a subset. He wanted to know which of those commands really, really mattered. Like many people, he concluded, since no one can obey all the commands, God must only be really concerned about certain ones. And so those who think they can work their way to heaven believe certain sins and certain good works are worth more than others. So if I brought out a balance scale, you know, the old-timey scale with bowls or plates on each end that tips up and down. If a person's deeds were weighed on that kind of scale, most people do think that some things weigh more than other. Murder is really bad. So that's a heavy sin. It's going to take a lot to outweigh that, maybe, if you can even outweigh it. On the other hand, white lies aren't so bad. So those are light sins. Getting a little drunk every now and then is not so bad. So that's a lighter sin. Being a good parent is really good. So that's a heavy good deed. Going to church regularly is a heavy good work. And so somebody that has been a good parent, gone to church semi-regularly, only gotten drunk every now and then, has never driven drunk, and certainly has never killed anybody, they'd been generally a good person. His heavy good deeds are outweighing his light bad deeds. And so the scales must tip in his favor. He can go to heaven. And if you've had a conversation with somebody who says, I think I'm good enough, that's exactly what they're doing. They're probably not saying it in the same terms, but that's exactly what they're doing. They're weighing their preferred good deeds as heavier than their preferred bad deeds. Everybody thinks their good deeds outweigh their bad, and this young man thinks the same thing. And so he's wanting to know which are the heaviest commands. And Jesus' answer now is really surprising. Verse 18, Jesus tells him, he lists five of the Ten Commandments. Now the Ten Commandments, they divide very easily into two groups. The first four of them that detail our responsibilities toward God. The second six detail our responsibilities towards others. So, thou shalt have no other gods. Do not make images of God. Do not take God's name in vain. Keep the Sabbath. Those are all related towards and deal with our relationship to God. The second six, honor your parents. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. Those all involve our relationships towards others. And then Jesus mentions a sixth one. The end of verse 19, he's quoting Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you may remember that Jesus identified loving your neighbor like you already love yourself as the second of the greatest commandments. And so Jesus gives these six separate commands to point the young man to his obligation to others. Now, as we're reading that, I think we can tell pretty quickly that neither Jesus nor this young man would have thought this is the whole list of everything you have to do. If you have to be good to get to heaven, this is the whole list. Because I don't think the young man would have said, well, it's okay if I worship idols as long as I'm honoring my parents. So they would have recognized it. The young man would have understood that there were some things that were not stated, but were kind of a given. And Jesus is pointing this man to a specific subset of the law, though, to show him his sin. He was not teaching this man how to go to heaven. He was showing him his inability to be good enough to go to heaven. And verse 20, the rich young man's answer is thoughtless. He said, all these things I've kept from my youth. I've done all of these commands since the time I was a boy. And I say his answer is thoughtless because a moment's honest consideration should have shown him he had not kept all six of those without thought. I'm assuming the man had never murdered anybody, probably never committed adultery, maybe had never stolen or given false testimony. It's very likely that he'd say on those, I've never done that. Maybe he had always been respectful to his parents in all things. I doubt it, but for the sake of our conversation today, I'm willing to grant that this was the most unusual young man who had always been respectful to his parents. What he had not done, what this passage clearly shows he had not done, is he had not loved his neighbor like himself. This man makes an outlandish claim. I have kept these six commands since my childhood. And Jesus responds to it by showing him he was not loving others selflessly. So verse 21, Jesus said to the man, you think you're loving others selflessly? Really? All right, that's not in the text, but that's the subtext. That's certainly, I think, behind the words. What Jesus says to him is, go, sell what you have, and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. What Jesus has done in this conversation has carefully and skillfully moved the man to a point where he could see he was not keeping the law. Jesus' answers here are not intended to teach him how to go to heaven. They are intended to reveal the true condition of the man's heart. So verse 22 tells us this man went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. His response tells us that he loved his things more than he loved others. His response tells us he actually desired riches more than eternal life. His response shows that he is condemned by the law that he claimed to keep so completely. And what Jesus has done is he's very quickly but masterfully directed the conversation so that this man's own words would show self-righteousness, self-sufficiency, and simple selfishness ruled his life. Jesus doesn't stop there. His final words to this young man also point him to the way to life. He tells him, come, follow me. Jesus first ripped away the man's false hopes of salvation. He peels it back and says, you're not keeping the law and you're not able to keep the law. And then he says, come, follow me. That is the salvation invitation. He's inviting this man to submit to him. If Jesus is truly God, it's where it started. If Jesus is truly God, then follow him to life. Recognize that Jesus is the only way to eternal life. And this invitation to follow Jesus, it's not the full gospel. But by following Jesus, this rich young ruler would learn the gospel. But we see that tragically, he rejected Jesus' invitation. What we see happening here, and Jesus answering this man's questions by saying, keep the commandments, is not a different gospel than the one that Paul preached. Romans 3:20 says, therefore by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Jesus' answer does not disagree with Romans. It agrees fully with it. It is by the law that there's the knowledge of sin. Jesus has pointed this man to the law to show that he could do nothing to gain eternal life. Jesus is using the law according to its intended purpose. Galatians 3:24 says the law was our teacher to bring us to Christ. Jesus used the law to show this young man what he needed was not more works. What he needed was a Savior. And the man was unwilling to admit that he could do nothing to save himself. And so he turned away with sorrow. He wanted to earn his salvation. He wanted to earn it on his own terms. And when he discovered he could not establish the terms of salvation, he rejected it. And that is one of the great problems with those who think they can be good enough to go to heaven. They want to define for God the terms of entrance into heaven. They do want to tell God what is good enough. They want to tell God which sins don't matter and which things should be accepted as good. They want to define morality for God. Do you hear how foolish that is? Who has the right to tell God, the creator of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the creator of man, who has the right to tell him what he should accept as good or evil? Who has the authority to tell God how he should rule his universe? But that's what's happening when people say, I think I'm good enough. Especially when you open scripture and say, be therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Or it is not of works, lest any man should boast. Or it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he has saved us. Or if any man keep the whole law and offend in yet one point, he is guilty of all. And they said, no, I don't believe that. I don't want that. They do what this young man has done. They reject the rule of God and seek to create a way to heaven on their own, apart from God. And God's never going to accept that. This young man leaves the scene, but this particular drama is not over. As Jesus now told his disciples, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 23, he starts his statement off with the word assuredly. He's saying truly. He's emphasizing the certainty of what he's about to say. You can be certain it is difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. And then he reiterates that truth with a very brief parable. It's a one-line parable. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, I assume all of you know the basic process of threading a needle. You have this little tiny needle with this even tinier little hole that you take this tiny little string and try to get them together. And that's what it looks like when I do it. I quit trying years ago. It's an incredibly complicated, or credit for me, it's an incredibly difficult process with something designed to go through the eye of a needle. No camel, no matter how small you make it, I don't think we have miniature camels, but go find a miniature camel. It's not going to fit through a needle's eye. It's just not going to happen. That's what Jesus is saying. Now, one reason that many people have preferred to explain this parable is about squeezing a camel through a small door is because it seems to make better sense of what Jesus has said in verse 23. Because he says in verse 23, it is difficult for a rich man to enter heaven. And we also know, rich people have been saved. You may know a wealthy believer. It certainly, we know experientially, it's possible for people with a lot of money to go to heaven. And so Jesus can't be saying, right? He can't be saying that's impossible. So the eye of the needle must be something else. But what Jesus actually is saying is that threading a camel through the eye of a needle is not just difficult, it is completely impossible. And for him to say first something is difficult and then impossible is actually not a contradiction. The point Jesus is making in this whole section is the impossibility of salvation. In fact, what he's saying is it is so difficult, it is impossible. I mean, would you not agree that something that is impossible is difficult? I mean, it must be difficult if it's impossible. It cannot be done. You cannot squeeze a 1,000-pound, bad-tempered mammal through the eye of a needle. You cannot do enough to get to heaven. And the disciples understood Jesus to be saying this is impossible. Verse 25, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? They are anxiously asking him, well, then who can get to heaven? If this is so impossible, what hope is there? And Jesus answers. He tells them, verse 26, with men this is impossible. And again, I want to stop and say, I think this is why many people reject the gospel. We do not like being told we cannot earn our way to heaven. Our human nature naturally rebels against the thought that we are too wicked to cure our own sin sickness. We want to think we can do something about it, that we can make ourselves better. But despite our natural response to this truth, the Bible clearly teaches salvation is impossible for men. You cannot save yourself. You are more likely to shove a dromedary through a needle than you are to save yourself. That's what Jesus is saying. But his words are not hopeless. I hope you notice I didn't finish verse 26. Is he not teaching that no one can ever be saved? He said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. The thing which many people do not believe, I dare say most people do not believe, the thing which the rich young man did not believe, is that salvation is not your work. Salvation is the work of God. John 1:13 says that salvation is not of the will of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Salvation is not of our work at all. We can't do it. The fact that salvation is not possible with men is not bad news. This is not judgmentalism and intolerance. Jesus did not show this rich young man his inability to save himself so that he would give up and walk away in despair. And Jesus did not announce the impossibility of salvation so that his disciples would lose hope and say, well, I'm just going back to fishing. There's no point. He declared these truths so that men would forsake their own futile efforts at self-salvation and turn to the only God who can and will save. Men cannot save themselves, but God is the Savior of men. He can, does, is, and will save all those who trust Him for salvation. You cannot work your way to heaven. God has done all the work necessary for anyone to go to heaven. This conversation teaches us simply the impossibility of working, earning, deserving heaven. It also does hinge on and teaches that nothing you own will get you to heaven. Your net worth has nothing to do with whether or not you get to heaven. Riches are not an aid to gaining eternal life. The opposite is also true. Poverty is not an aid to gaining heaven. Your net worth does not matter in any way to your salvation. So some of the richest men of human history have been saved. Some of the poorest men have been saved. Neither riches nor poverty gets anybody closer to heaven. Now, having said that, wealth can be an obstacle to the reception of salvation. Money's not evil. The Bible does not say money is the root of all evil. Poverty is not a virtue. And so the problem is not money or possessions, but the tendency of people to find their security and satisfaction in what they own. So those who have all their needs met, those who can buy ease for themselves and do not often feel like something is missing from their life, what's the gospel going to offer them? If you're living the good life and somebody comes along with the gospel, honestly, most people aren't interested. And when you remember that the call to follow Jesus is a call to a life of sacrifice and self-denial, it's a whole lot harder when you have more to give up. We do well to remember this as we go out to tell the gospel. Really, the great majority of people that we meet and interact with on a daily basis are comfortable. They have their needs met. Most have more than their needs. They're relatively content with their life. We really don't meet a lot of people who are just seeking for something, who are consciously, knowingly looking for something. And so as we go out with the gospel, we can't assume they're just looking for something and we can offer them the gospel as the solution to their problem. We should not be presenting the gospel as the solution to whatever is wrong in their life. The New Testament never presents the gospel in terms of what a person feels like their need is. The gospel is always presented in terms of who Jesus is, what He has done, and what obligations a person has to Him. The gospel is not a make your life better message. The gospel is Jesus is God who became man to die for our sins. And He calls us to repent and believe Him. And this passage teaches us to rely on Christ and Christ alone. And even though having said all of that, and I know that as you go out with the gospel, if you've interacted with many people at all about the gospel, I know you've heard somebody say, I think I'm good enough. I'm religious. I go to church. I was baptized, catechized. I give you, know, there's a list. And we meet them and say, well, what do I do? I try to show them it's not by works. They don't want to hear it. We cannot conclude that giving the gospel is hopeless. Even though there are certainly seasons where we give the gospel and it seems like nobody wants to hear it, we cannot conclude giving the gospel is hopeless. Jesus' final words of this section should give us great hope. With God, all things are possible. God saves sinners. He's continuing to save men, women, and children today. And this passage drives home the fact that we can teach the gospel confidently. We can do so knowing it is the power of God to salvation. We also should never conclude that someone is unsavable. There are certainly times where there are certain people that seem beyond hope of salvation. You may have know someone that you've witnessed to and you've prayed for and you've talked with, and they just don't want to hear it. They don't want to believe. Remember that salvation is always possible, because salvation is not of men. It's not of you. It's not of you saying the right thing or being earnest enough or praying hard enough. Oh, certainly pray, certainly give the gospel. But salvation is of God. Salvation is not earned and reserved only for the deserving or the seeking or the serious. It is graciously given to all who believe Him. And God is powerful to bring the hardest and most self-sufficient sinner to Himself. The Gospel of Luke has this same account of the conversation with the rich young ruler. And it follows that account with the record of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus lived in Jericho, and he was a tax collector. We know that he collected taxes from his own people for the Roman government. And he made his living, and he got rich, by collecting more from his people, from the Jews, than they actually owed to Rome. And everything he collected above what was owed, he got to keep. And so Zacchaeus was a traitor and an extortioner. He was seen by the Jews as one of the most despicable violators of the law. But even though at one point in time Zacchaeus was a lawless sinner, was at the bottom of the ladder, he was saved. You probably remember the story from the song. I'm not going to sing it. But he had heard that Jesus was in town, and he wanted to go out and see who Jesus was. So when Jesus passed Zacchaeus, he told him to come down out of his tree, because Jesus was going to stay at his house that day. And Zacchaeus joyfully received Jesus into his home. He repented and was saved. It's in striking contrast with another rich man, this rich young ruler, who was righteous in to all outward appearances, but walked away unsaved because he refused the gospel. Zacchaeus received and was saved, even though I'm certain many in Judea would have thought Zacchaeus was beyond hope of heaven. God worked the impossible in his life. With men, the salvation of a great sinner is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. And so those of you who are saved, God has worked the impossible in your life. Do not despair that your husband or your wife or your son or your daughter, brother, sister, mom, dad, cousin, neighbor, coworker, friend, whoever it may be, do not despair that they are beyond the hope of salvation. God does the impossible every single day. He is still today working powerfully to convict, to draw, and to save the lost. So So do not give up hope. Do not stop giving the gospel. Continue to pray fervently for that person's salvation. The hardest sinner can be saved, because with God, all things are possible.